I've been going through here in my series when I'm up here speaking, and you just think about the different attributes of God, and it's amazing to see a sovereign God at work here, and you just think about the fact that God is a loving God and as well too, and that kind of goes right into our lesson here this morning. That love is the title of my lesson. And again, I always laugh because it's every time I study God's attributes, I always like the next one I studied more than the previous one. So you always say, you know, it's kind of a fun concept to look at, and can we really even rank or rate God's attributes? But I put love the greatest of these, and that's obviously a takeoff of 1 Corinthians 13:13, where it says, "Now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." So it doesn't necessarily mean it's the greatest of the attributes, but it's pretty darn encouraging, that's for sure. So I'd like to challenge you this morning, anybody, if you think about, has anyone read a love story? Now, I don't need a show of hands here, guys. I know that's going to be tough. You're not going to want to raise your hand here. I know if you think of, you know, a young kid, you say, "Oh, love story," or, you know, kids read the, you know, whatever love stories or romance novels or whatever the case might be. But I just want you to think about that. Have you ever read a love story? We look at the Word of God as we dive into God's Word and we take a look at God's attribute of love. I think we're going to see what sort of love story that God has laid out for us through His Word and through the actions and, you know, attributes of Him and through His Son as well too. So what I'd like to do is it was kind of difficult. There's so much when you're trying to put together a one message study on love. There's a lot. I had a lot of notes. I had multiple pages of notes, and I was joking with somebody last night that I'm going to try to keep it to an hour and keep it dialed in. So, she was saying, "Yeah, that'd be good. We want to keep it to an hour or so, but we don't want to get too out of control." There's so much you can talk about with regards to God's love. It was actually kind of hard to pare things out of the message here. But what I looked at was, I looked at a few different things. The way I did it is I kind of looked at God's love and defined it. That was the first one. I looked at love and all these attributes that I've done. I like to look at the different names of God. So I wanted to look at God's love, you know, kind of reflected or shown through His names. And then I looked at the characteristics of God's love. And then the final thing that I want to kind of get through today is kind of the application to us. How does that apply to each and every one of us as we take a look at it here? So let's just get in. I'm not going to review the attributes as extensively as I have in the past, just because I think I have enough material here today. So I don't want to go too crazy with it. But basically, God's attributes, we take a look at that. And an attribute of God is the quality or characteristic. It is belonging to a person, thing, or a group. And the idea, I love Tozer's quote there, of an attribute of God is whatever God has in any way revealed as being true of Himself. So that's God's, we know man's attributes are constantly fluctuating, changing, but God's attributes are complete, they're infinite, and they're limitless. So the attributes of God that we've studied thus far are the fact that God was a sovereign God, that He was in control of every single thing, that He had everything under His control. He's the King above all. We then walked into God's omnipotence, that the fact that God's name itself was power. His name was power, that there was nothing that needed to be added to His qualities or characteristics. He had everything, that the idea of sovereignty and omnipotence kind of tie together, really, if you look at it. The next one we looked at was God's omnipresence, that God is everywhere. He's all places. He has no limitations. He has no limitations on space. He has no limitations on time. And we think about another word for that is the immensity of God, and how encouraging that can be to each and every one of us, that God is everywhere present. The next one we looked at, you think about even trials, about His omnipotence, you know, whenever you're going through it, or His omnipresence, that He's always with you in a trial, and even just ties in well with one of the lessons that Mrs. Lehman gave at camp, Corrie Ten Boom. Just, you know, you think about the horrendous trials that she went through, you know, in the prison camps, and then hiding the Jews And you know that God was always with her, and God is always with us through a trial. The next attribute we looked at was God's omniscience, that he's all-knowing, that he knows what's best for us, his understanding is infinite, there's nothing hidden from him, he has a plan for our life, and he ultimately knows the future, and we get to be a part of that by faith and trust in his son's completed work on the cross. So, you know, in God ultimately works everything out to its proper end. We saw that regarding God's omniscience. So the next attribute we looked at was the fact that he was a mutable God. He was never changing, that there is he's unalterable. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as it says in Hebrews 13:8. And last time I was up here a couple months ago, we looked at the fact that God was eternal life, the idea that he is without beginning, he is without end, and there was no succession plan for God, that he is from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So today what I want to do is I want to look at God's love, the idea that God is a loving God, and he ultimately has the care for what is best in our life. So I guess to best do that, we'll just take a look at first and foremost a definition. So a definition of love, you know, just again, this is just like a dictionary definition. So this isn't the definition we'll be working off of regarding God's love. But and I didn't go into the there's different types of love in the Bible. I had some notes on that, and I kind of just stayed away with that. I just want to focus on God's agape love is kind of where I want to be with our lesson to hear today as we're going through his attribute of love. But the definition is of love is a profoundly tender, passionate affection for another. The second definition is a feeling of warm personal attachment or deep affection as for a parent or a child. So we can understand this term of love. You know, we all of us that have children or you know, parents and children or family, close family relationships, that we have this idea of a personal affection or attachment and a love towards that. But the definition that I want to work off of for God's agape love is and this definition was, you know, kind of put together by other folks, and it's kind of an inner attitude which motivates one to act in the best interest of others in light of eternal truth with disregard to one's own personal expense. So that's what we want to look at here, this idea of agape love or God's love. That's kind of what we want to focus on as we go through our lesson here this morning. So we know about God's love or God's agape love is that it's unconditional, it's unchanging, and it's undeserved, right? We look at God's love toward us in the fact that it is forever, it is pure, it is undeserved toward us, and it's very much unconditional. The greatest example of God's love toward us is sending his son to die on the cross for our sins. Now, that's pretty straightforward if you look at it, but why did he send his son to die on the cross for our sins? Well, you look at it from the standpoint of we have a problem, right? What does it say in Romans 3:23? It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So God says through the word of God that all are sinners. All men have sinned. Romans 3:10 says there is none righteous, no, not one. Isaiah 64:6, we are an unclean thing. All of our righteousnesses are what? They're filthy rags. I've talked about that before. They're like dirty diapers. That's what everything in our own mind and our whatever we can produce in our flesh, it is filthy rags. So man has a problem. Man's in kind of a tough spot here. The other part of that problem is what God says in, whoops, I missed my note there on greater love has no none this than lay down one's life for his friends. I missed that one. But so the other problem that man has is in Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. So we know it's pretty easy to figure out that we're all sinners. It doesn't take anybody too long to figure out that you're a sinner. Number one, it says it in the Bible, and we know the Word of God is true, but it doesn't take any of us too long to figure out that we're dirty, rotten sinners to our core. And so this idea, for the wages of sin is death. So man's got a problem. He's in a spot here. He's in a predicament. So the idea here is that man's problem, whoops, that's not what I meant to do. I think there's a way you can write on this here. Pen. Oh, look at that. Man's problem is sin, right? They got a new board up here, so, you know, it's the first time with a new board. So man's problem is sin. The wages of sin is death. So that's the problem. That's the predicament. We're all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. But what is God's solution? Well, the second part of that verse in Romans 6:23 says, yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So God says, I have this gift that I'm going to provide to you. It's a free gift. Okay. Ignore my penmanship. It's usually not that bad. So the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So this idea, and, you know, I always put this up here. So the idea that there's a chasm that you cannot get across, no matter how hard you try, no matter what. And we've seen all the different things. You could put your good works here. You could say good works right here, and that can't get you across. You could say attending church, you know, that can't get you across. We've all seen the different ideas here. Ultimately, the only way that we're going to get across that chasm is by putting our faith and trust in Christ's payment for our sins. So the problem here, or the solution that God is offering to our problem, is the fact that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. One of our verses at camp was Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates or shows his love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, there's the problem, Christ died for us. There's the solution. So what's the next thing that is it? You can ask kids, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross? Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I believe he died on the cross. Why did he do that? Well, he because he loves me. Well, you know, why does he love you? Well, you can ask kids, and you know they might not be able to give you the right answers there. But the third part to this whole scenario is we have a problem, we have a solution, but what is our response? So the third part is we need to respond by faith. So we need to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So that third step is our response. We have to believe that. We have to trust that. And I think that's just a nice way to think about that with young kids. Acts 16:31, another one of the verses that that Mrs. Lehman talked about in her story with the kids, but it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In John 11:25 and 26, it says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die a physical death, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die a second death or a spiritual death. Do you believe this? So ultimately, we've got man's problem. He's a sinner. God provides a solution. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the third is our response. We need to take that. We need to take that gift by faith and trust. And do you believe this? Do you accept this? Do you believe this? You know, it's like you hand somebody a gift that, you know, it doesn't become theirs unless they take that gift and accept that gift. So that you look at the greatest example of love. You look at the fact that God sent his only Son down to earth to die on that cross for us. That, to me, obviously, is the greatest example of love that has ever been given, is that death on the cross for us, for each and every one of us. And if you just stop and think about that, you think about God's act of love and his Son's act of love to willingly go to that cross. You know, ultimately, it comes down, I like that verse in John 11:25. Do you believe this? You know, it's simply an act of faith. It's an act of belief. There's no works that are going to save you. There's no baptism's going to save you. There's no good deeds. There's no church. No church can save you. This is a personal decision that each and every one of you has to make. And if you've made that decision, then praise the Lord. You're going to spend eternity in heaven with him. That decision is ultimately the most important decision that each and every one of us will ever make. We ultimately need to respond by faith to that free gift of salvation that Christ's death on the cross set. That is the satisfactory payment for our sins. And when we believe that, what happens? Well, ultimately, we get inserted into God's family. We ultimately become a part of God's family the moment we believe that. And we can never leave God's family. Once we're in his family, we're just like somebody was sharing this at camp. One of the speakers was talking about being in God's family. And once you're in God's family, you can't leave God's family. Just like if you're born to your family, if your family is if you're, you know, a Falstrom. OK, I'll use myself. I'm a Falstrom. My kids are Falstroms. They're never going to not be Falstroms. Now, we might get estranged from each other. We might, you know, one of them, they may be, get mad at me or we might get estranged or whatever. But ultimately, they are Falstroms. They're always going to be Falstroms. And, you know, for that, they're just going to have to deal with that the rest of their life, I guess. So anyhow, I better stop there. I've already embarrassed them enough. But ultimately, we have a relationship with God. So once we're in God's family, we become a part of God's family. But what else happens? Turn our Bibles to Romans. Romans chapter 5. So the moment we become saved, and what I've been talking about here is first tense salvation. So you get saved, this is basically justified. You're declared righteous before God. If you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior, this happens in a point in time. Happens at one moment. You accept Christ as your Savior and you're saved. So ultimately, what happens? If we get to Romans chapter 5, it talks about some, it says in my Bible, it says the results of justification. So Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Verse 5 says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we know that the moment we are saved, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and the love of God is poured out into our hearts. This isn't our love for God. This is God's love for us, is poured out into our hearts. And so we now have the Holy Spirit that indwells us, right? So now, once we're saved, we live the Christian life moment by moment. Second tense salvation, that's what we talk about. We're saved moment by moment from sin's power in our life. And this idea of sanctification, what we talk about here in the second tense. And ultimately, we know that we look at ourself here, and we have the Holy Spirit that indwells us. We have a sin nature, which is now an old sin nature that indwells us. And we're either serving one or the other. We're either yielding to the Spirit's direction, we're allowing the Spirit to direct us and lead us, or we're allowing our flesh and the sin nature to lead us and direct us. And ultimately, we go back and forth, right? We're all sinners. Just because we are saved and we've accepted Christ as our Savior doesn't make us all of a sudden a perfect person. Well, we're made perfect by Christ's perfect righteousness, but we still have that sin nature, right? I've been saved since I've been 10 years old. I'm 50 now. I mean, you can't tell me I haven't had 40 years with all a sin nature. I mean, that doesn't take 4 minutes or 40 minutes for me to realize my sin nature half the time, right? I mean, we all, that's still there. So ultimately, we're either yielding to the Holy Spirit, we're allowing the Holy Spirit to direct us, and when we get out of alignment, when we get out of that moment by moment rest and reliance on the Spirit, what happens? Well, now we're letting the flesh control us. We're getting swayed in another direction. But fortunately, God is a gracious God. He's a loving God. He says, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We just need to, Pastor Gus talked about it a few Sundays ago when he was in 1 John 1:9, the idea of just align your thinking, realign your thinking. The word confess means to agree with God or to acknowledge where you were wrong. You know what? I was wrong there. You don't have to sit and list every sin. If we did that, we'd forget them all. We'd forget most of them anyway. So you correct your thinking, you realign your thinking, and you acknowledge that I wasn't thinking right, Lord. And that's the idea of living the Christian life. I mean, you're gonna go back and forth. I mean, you will. There's no question about it. So this idea of God's love, verse 5, being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So the other thing I want to take a look at here is God's love is manifested towards us in a few different things here by his goodness. Psalm 23:6 says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. So God is good to mankind who didn't deserve it, right? And there's plenty of verses on God's goodness. I just grabbed this one. Psalm 73:1 says, truly God is good to Israel. I chose that verse because Dane Jensen did a lesson on Asaph at camp, and he talked about Asaph's a crisis. He had a crisis of doubt, and he had opportunity to trust God. So one of the things that he used to say, or he said to start all his lesson, God is good all the time. God is good. So that's ultimately God's love toward us is shown or manifest in his goodness to us. It's also shown in his mercy to us. God withholds the judgment that we deserve. In Psalm 103:8, it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. So not only is God a good God, he's a merciful God. And all of these are kind of spokes to the wheel of love, essentially. I mean, they're all different spokes. They come out of God's love toward us. In verse 17 of that same chapter, it says, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. It's from point in the past to point in the eternity future. So that's pretty amazing if you think about God's mercy towards us. The third one is love is manifested toward us through his grace. And I put the passage up here. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, right? He's a merciful God. He's rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. I love that. The exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And you talk about that verse there, 8 and 9, the idea of being saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's simply a free gift. And so neat to see the last few days at camp, the idea of the concept of it. You just walk around and just listen to different people, and you engage in some conversations with kids, and you have some other counselors. It was just so encouraging to hear people explaining, especially at this young camp, the 3rd through 5th grade, the concept of a gift. And kids, you just don't understand. Sometimes the clarity there, that to kind of clarify that. I was listening to somebody just explain the idea of a gift to another one of the kids just on Friday or Thursday. All the days are kind of blending together, but it was just so encouraging to hear that. So great passage, great verse. So what about the names of God? So we've seen love, we've defined love, we've defined agape love is the idea of seeing God's love of the greatest example, sending his son to die for us, the idea of agape love being the inner attitude which motivates one to act in the best interests of others in light of eternity without regard to one's personal expense. Well, what about the names of God? Well, the first one is fairly simple. God is love. 1 John 4:8, and Pastor will get there probably, well, because the way he goes, I got to give him a hard time. He always comes, and when I see him start the message and he has three verses up there that he's going to cover in the day, I'll sit in my chair and laugh and smile, and then I tease him afterwards when he only gets to one or two of the verses. I'm like, three? You can't get to three verses in one message, Gus. Come on. So, but I like to give him a hard time about that. But we'll get there eventually. 1 John 4:8. We're in 1 John 2 right now. So, you know, it might be, you know, next year by the time we get there, but that's all right. But God is love. So to me, again, you know, you get what you get up here. I'm not an English guy, and I'm a math guy. So God equals love. That's his name. God is love. God equals love. So that's one of the names of God. Essentially, God equals love. And we talk about our God. We talk about the God that of the universe. He equals love. And that's ultimately what defines him, is his love. This is from Walbert and Zuck. It's a commentary. It says, since God is love, intimate acquaintance with him will produce love. So do you have that intimate acquaintance with God? If God is loved and you're saved and we're Christians and you have that intimate acquaintance with God, then you, if you're yielding to the Spirit, you should produce love. Now, we can't produce God's perfect love, but we can produce a loving response to others, right? To our friends, to our family, to people in our circle, people that we visit with, people that we know. Like light, love is so, again, this is a quote again from Wolver and Zuck. Like light, love is so intrinsic to the character and nature of God, and one who is intimately acquainted with God walks in his light. So that's the idea. If we're acquainted with God, if we're in fellowship with God, if we're in tune with God, we're walking in love and we're walking in light. Now, who wants to walk in the dark? I don't want to walk in the dark. The word, you know, we want to walk in light and we want to walk in love. So that was the first name that we had for God. The second one, the word Jehovah, we hear this, the different Jehovahs, and the word Jehovah speaks to the fact that God is a relational God, and it speaks to his personal, intimate, loving relationship with us. So maybe I took a little reach on this one, but that's all right. It's speaker's liberty. Well, I shouldn't say that. That's not really right. Speaker's liberty can get somebody thrown off the pulpit too. So gotta be careful about that. But no, that's the way I looked at it. Is God is a relational God, and that relational God speaks to his intimate, loving relationship with us. And the word Jehovah is mentioned like 6,500 times in the Bible, and the couple names that I looked at that kind of I felt really kind of exemplified God's love was one. The first one is Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. You think about us. You think about us having kids or family. You provide for your family. You provide for your kids. You provide for your loved ones because you love them. And you look at Jehovah Jireh, God providing for us. He's providing for us because he has our best interests in mind. And he's a God who loves us intimately. He wants that intimate relationship with us. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. We got to look at the Word of God here. We can't just be up here listening to me. Genesis 22. Well, you kind of don't have a choice. You have to listen to me because I'm the one that's up here. But we need. Yeah, that was kind of not the really smartest statement in the world. But Genesis 22, the story of Isaac and the offering of Isaac. And you look at the idea of the sacrifice of Isaac and how God provides for that situation. In Genesis 22:1, it says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son. Now he had a son with Hagar, but this is the son that was born from Sarah whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So you think about that proposal given to Abraham that he's going to offer his son as a burnt offering, and that that had to take some faith, right? To be able to even have that conversation. And I know there's different, I didn't really study it, but I've heard from different lessons and people that have taught it. I mean, Isaac wasn't there had to be a little bit of willingness on his part, because I get the feeling from, he was like a teenager or a young, late teens or, early 20s or however old he was, there had to be some willingness or obedience on his part as well too. So you skip down to, so they gather all the things for the journey, get their donkeys and, everything, all the wood and blah, blah, blah. And so you skip down to verse 7. It says, "But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together." So again, is Isaac maybe kind of catching on what's going on here? Maybe. I don't know. I didn't do enough research into it, but the idea is Isaac's kind of saying, well, where's the offering? They came to the place which God had told them, verse 9, and Abraham built an altar there. And verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to his son, but the angel of the Lord, to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So you just, obviously, he was not withholding his only son. Now, the parallel thought there, is a comparison of God the Father not withholding his own son as well from us and sending his son down to earth to be that sacrificial payment for us as well, too. Then Abraham, verse 13, lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So this idea here that Abraham stepped out by faith was doing something that, from an earthly, worldly perspective seemed crazy, right? What are you doing, Abraham? But he stepped out by faith, and Jehovah Jireh provides. So the idea, are we faithfully allowing Jehovah Jireh to provide for us? He provides because he loves us. He has that intimate, he wants an intimate relationship with us, and he loves us. He's a God of love who loves us intimately. This idea of, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge in him, and he will direct your paths. That was our theme, overall theme verse for camp, for us to trust God. Are we faithfully allowing Jehovah Jireh, God who provides, the Lord will provide, to lovingly provide for us? The next one we had here, and I had that verse there, Jehovah Rohi is the Lord is my shepherd. And we see that in Psalm 23, right? Again, this is, you think about the concept of a shepherd. A shepherd is protecting and caring for his sheep. So obviously the Lord is called the Good Shepherd, and he is lovingly protecting and caring for his sheep, his people. Ultimately, that's what we see here, and there's, I have some verse, Psalm 23, John 10:11 says that, the Good Shepherd, John 10:11, lays down his life for the sheep. So you think about Jesus Christ, God the Father, sending his son to lay down his life for us, for anyone who will take that free gift and accept it. Now, that's love. You think about God's completed work on the cross. That is love. That is agape love. That is acting in the best interests of others in light of what it's going to cost you, right? That is God's agape love, and we take a look at that. So the next thing that I want to look at here is the characteristics of God's agape love. So there's different characteristics of the agape love. I put the definition in there, and I want to go through these here. So I'll try to go through these a little quicker here. Number one, God's love is visibly expressed. But God commendeth, demonstrated, shows, whatever version you want to put in there, his love toward us He visibly expressed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. So there's a visible expression of God's love. You could say that God's love is expressed in his creation as well, to a lesser degree. God's love is expressed in his creation of mankind, his creation of the earth, frankly. The second point of characteristic of God's love is it's always sacrificial. Again, we talked about this. The greatest example is sending his son to die on the cross for our sins. That is the greatest sacrificial example. Turn to Philippians. I guess you don't have to turn there because I think it's on my slide, but turn to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to turn there. Philippians 2, you think about God's love being sacrificial, and you think about God the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this passage in Philippians chapter 2 speaks directly toward his humility in the fact that let's read it. Philippians 2:5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, did not consider it something that he had to hang on to clutch on to grab on to. He willingly, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And he came down to earth in the likeness of man. And he being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So I think, well, yes, this speaks to his humility. I think it also speaks to the sacrificial nature of Jesus Christ, the Son. Willingly setting that aside, setting down his place in heaven aside, setting that aside and coming down to earth. And there was a humility to it, but there was a sacrificial nature to that. I thought that made some sense there. Next one here. The third point. Another characteristic of God's love. It's always beneficial to the one loved. You look at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Again, very, very popular chapter that's read at weddings when we talk about love. True love, right? I was going to say it in my Princess Bride voice, but I thought I better not. So you think about love, we've all been at weddings. I'm sorry, my wife's not in here, thank goodness. I can't remember what was read at my wedding, so might have been this. No clue, don't remember. I just remember a few. This is kind of a foggy day for me. You're just trying to. Thank goodness Becky's not in here, but I'm sure it was great. It was phenomenal. So it was good. I was so nervous. I didn't want to faint or pass out. So the whole time I kept standing up there, and you hear the thing about you can't lock your knees. So I'm up there the whole time going like this during. Tom Radke, bless his heart, came out with some of his kids to Colorado and married us out there. And he probably thought I was a nutcase up there, but I was so nervous I couldn't even handle it. But thankful I'm only going through that once. Lord willing, I'm only going through that once. But 1 Corinthians 13. This is the problem when I don't stay with my notes. Your mind goes. It's amazing how fast your mind goes up here, and you things pop in your head. So, apologize for that. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4. It says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil." So the idea that it's always beneficial. It does not seek its own. It's beneficial to the one love. That's what God's love. That's what agape love is. It's beneficial to the one loved. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. So that's what we have here. The other thing in Romans 5:9, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. But verse 9 says, "Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." So we shall be saved. So it's beneficial. We are saved from wrath through him, through his son's finished work on the cross. God's love is unconditional. Deuteronomy chapter 7. We don't have to turn there. You know what? Yeah, we do. Turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I do much better reading the verses than trying to summarize the verses, and I don't like to mess things up. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. It's good to get a little page turning once in a while, you know, get in your Bible or on your phones or whatever. You can do that. Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. And the idea here is God's unconditional love toward Israel. That's the idea here in this chapter or in this passage. Verse 6 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than the other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath with which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God." That's some pretty good words there. I mean, that really, this he's talking to Israel here, but us as believers, we have a God who loves us, wants an intimate relationship with us. You look at verse 9, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God." God is a faithful God to us. He loves us. He wants that intimate, loving relationship with us. You think about the fact that God loves Israel not because they were the greatest in number, not because they earned it. He said he would. He said he would love them. It's that simple. If we needed to earn God's love, he would have stopped loving us a long time ago. We can't earn it. It's impossible. But he is a faithful God, and he's a loving God, and he'll never stop loving us. So there's no earning to it. It's unconditional. That's what unconditional love is. The idea of Jeremiah 31:3, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yes, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." We saw in Psalms 103, right? His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. His mercy flows from his love toward us. What's the fifth point here? Characteristic. God's love is inseparable. We got to turn to Romans chapter 8 for this one. Romans chapter 8. Great story from Mrs. Lehman on Corrie ten Boom at camp. Just phenomenal, phenomenal story. If you haven't read the story, Just a really, really good story, and she gives it at both camps, so I got to hear it twice, you know, being out there for both camps, and just each time you hear about, and you think about that God's love is inseparable. If you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 35, and the fact that it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" So you think of people that go through these hardships. And Paul, you take that verse there, you know, Paul went through a lot of those conditions, those experiences. So he was speaking from a position of understanding from that perspective. Verse 36, it says, "As is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him," through Christ, "who loved us." But verse 38 and 39. "For I am persuaded," Paul says, "I am convinced." I am convinced, the NIV says. "I stand convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what can separate us, believers? What can separate us from God's love, God's attribute of love? Can death? Well, if you're a believer, you die, you're in the presence of God. Absent with the body is present with the Lord. Well, okay, that doesn't separate us. Through life, sufferings, disappointments, uncertainties. We all have them, right? But like my good friend Donnie Sanis saying, the God of the mountains, he's the God of the good times, he's the God of the bad times. So our life doesn't separate us, right? He's the God of the good times, he's the God of the bad times. God is a loving God. Angels. Can angels separate us? Principalities and powers, the spiritual enemies of the believer, right? These principalities and powers, they're real. But can they separate us from the love of God? Paul's convinced that they can't. Are you convinced that these things cannot separate you from the love of God? It's good stuff. Nor things present. Nor things to come. God's love is, you know, we could sing a kid's song, right? How big is God? So big. God's love is like a river deep and wide. You know, you think about the highest mountain, you know, Mount Everest. You think about the lowest sea. How about space travel? Can that separate us from the love of God? How about any other creature you can think of? Can that separate us from the love of God? This is, as a believer, this is our security. These verses, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. You look at the lesson that Mrs. Lehman gave on Corrie Ten Boom. The song that she had was The Eye of the Storm. It's kind of a popular Christian radio song. But the end of the chorus says, your love surrounds me in the eye of the storm. So after every one of her lessons and before the lessons, we would sing that stanza, and your love surrounds me. And she always said, kids, sing it out. Your love surrounds me in the eye of the storm. And just so cool. You think about, you know, Paul's conviction here that nothing, none of these things separate you from the love of God. That's pretty strong there if you take a look at that. So again, I'm a math guy, right? God's love is the ultimate greater than sign. That's what I look at is God's love is greater than all these things. He cancels out any anxiety. He cancels out any fear. He's greater than any worry. He's greater than any doubt. Any of these things. God's love cancels all that out. It's greater than all these things. You think about the fact that God's love does not separate us. Well, it doesn't separate us because he's an omnipresent God. He's always with us. We know that. When we're saved, the Holy Spirit indwells us. We already saw that the Spirit of God, Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God in our hearts. So we have the ability to rest and rely on the Spirit of God moment by moment, and we can reflect God's love toward others. Okay, it's judicial. God's love is judicial. 1 Corinthians 13:6, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. And the other verse there is Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. For whom he loves, God's love is fair and just. We'll see that when we get to his attribute of justice. God's love is fair and just and does not tolerate wrong. It says in Proverbs 13:24, he that spares his son spares the rod, hates his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. You know, you think about disciplining kids. You know, if you're disciplining kids right, you're doing it out of love. You're doing it because, you know, you're not doing it out of anger. And there's many times that we all do it out of anger, where there's not a lot of love that's flowing through us. But the Lord wants you to discipline he wants you to chasten your children, just like he chastens us. Because he loves us, just like we love our children. He disciplines us because he loves us. The seventh point here, characteristic of God's love, is it's emotional. Philippians 1:8 said, Paul longs for the Philippian church with the affection of Jesus Christ. The New Living Translation of that verse says, God knows how much I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Jesus Christ. So God's love is an emotional love as well, too. But one thing to remember or to be cautious about is, God's agape love has joy or deep feelings or emotion, but not all deep feeling or emotion is agape love. I mean, that's something that there's a lot of deep feeling or emotion that's not agape love as well, too. So, but we don't have time to get into that anymore. But the fourth point that I want to get through here is love and how does it apply to us. Ultimately, we can only reflect God's love when we operate in God's plan. for our lives. That's how it works for us. We reflect God's love when we're abiding in the Holy Spirit and operating in God's plan for our life. This verse here, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, "Therefore be ye imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So this idea that we walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, Galatians 5, 16, I believe, that we are to be imitators of God as his children. We're to walk in love. The love of God is poured out in our hearts, Romans 5, 5. By the indwelling Holy Spirit. We now have the Holy Spirit that indwells us. So how does this love of God apply to us? Well, we're commanded to love one another. And if you look at the book of John, chapter 15, this idea of, and I put the verses up here so you don't have to turn there, but John chapter 15, this passage is the vine, and we're to, the first part is we're to, Jesus is the vine, the believers are the branches, we're to abide and yield to the Holy Spirit, and by abiding and yielding we bear fruit. That's what the first few verses talk about, the idea, the goal of the tree is the growth. We're to be established, like our roots established, like implanted by the waters. I read a devotion at camp for one of the Psalms. I can't remember which one it was in now, but that the idea is that we're rooted and grounded by the rivers of water, and that's where we're to establish and set our roots. And so the passage in John 15 here talks about the growth. The goal of the tree is to grow, and the byproduct of the growth is to bear fruit. So the focus in my opinion, or I believe that the focus should be on abiding, resting, relying, and the fruit is the ultimate byproduct here. But you get down to verse 9, after this passage, it says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." So that's ultimately what we see here as the application. We are reflecting God's love when we're abiding in the Holy Spirit and having a rest and reliance on his plan for us. And ultimately, we are told to love one another. I laugh, if you ever come out to camp and listen to one of Mrs. Lehman's stories, there's a couple things you're going to want to do. You're going to be ready to just lock in, and you're going to want to pay attention, because Mrs. Lehman doesn't tolerate people that pay attention. She always gives the kids a hard time, and she says, if you've got your head down and you're sleeping, I'm just going to come up to you and give you a big hug, because you guys just need some love. And so sometimes, so I'm going to just be totally honest. After I heard Corey Ten Boom twice, and by Thursday and Friday, there was a couple of pretty hot days out there. So I'm sitting in the back, and you kind of get the breeze on you, and it's kind of been hot all day, and you're kind of like, you're kind of nodding a little bit. And like, if she sees me back there nodding off, and she calls me out in front of those campers and comes and gives me a big hug, that's good. I probably deserve it. But I was fighting a couple of those days. I was fighting to stay awake. But just great, great stories. But I love how she does that. Her point is these kids just need to be loved. And I think that's such a good reminder. God wants that, has that intimate, loving relationship with us. And he loves us, so his commandment is that we love one another like I have loved you. You think about his sacrifice of sending his son. If we're abiding, we're producing fruit. If we're abiding, we're resting in what the Lord has for us. What are the fruit of the Spirit? First one is love, right? So you take a look at that as well, too. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We take a look at this from the perspective of God's agape love defined. It's the inner attitude which motivates one to act in the best interests of others in light of eternal truth with disregard to one's own personal expense. That is God's love. That is perfect agape love. And we will never have that until we get our glorified bodies in heaven, and ultimately that we no longer have a sin nature. But ultimately, we can be yielding to the Holy Spirit and reflecting God's love toward others and loving others. And you know, Matt, you look at what Pastor's going through in 1 John as well, too, and it really ties well to this. We saw the names of God. God equals love. We saw Jehovah Jireh. God is God the Lord provides. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is our shepherd. This idea of the God the provider, God the shepherd, these things happen because God cares for us. God has a loving, he has a loving relationship with us, and he cares for us. We saw the characteristics of agape love. It's visibly expressed. It's always sacrificial. It's always beneficial. It's unconditional, inseparable. That passage in Romans 8, if you can't just draw on that passage and just get so, you know, just overwhelmed by it, that to me, I love that passage. It's judicial and it's emotional. Application to us, ultimately, we're to abide in Christ and we're to love one another. That's ultimately what it comes down to. So I started off the message by asking you a question. Have you read a love story? You know, I'm probably not going to get a lot of guys to raise their hand, but J. Vernon McGee says salvation is a love story. So if you've accepted the free gift of salvation, you read a love story. You were a part of a love story. You were part of the greatest love story that's ever been told. When you share the gospel with someone, and many of us have done it, but I'm sure many of you, you know, in your younger days were out at camp sharing the gospel with little kids. Some of you that were here were at camp sharing when you share the gospel with someone, you are explaining the greatest love story ever demonstrated and ever told. So every time you read your Bible, you're reading a love story. Think about that. So God told us a story. He gave us the plan of salvation. It's a simple plan. It's a loving plan. And he's a loving God. And you think about the fact that his payment on our behalf prevents us from spending eternity in heaven. What a God. What a plan. What an amazing Savior. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the fact that you're a God who has everything under control. You're a God who is loving. You're a God that wants that intimate relationship with each and every one of us. We're thankful for the fact as we look through all these attributes that you have, that we can have a greater appreciation of who you are, that we can know you in the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings. We just thank you that as we spend time in your word, that you can reveal things to us, Lord, that we need reminders of occasionally, and things that maybe are new, and I trust, Lord, that the Spirit's direction this morning was taken. I just pray, Lord, that you undertake with the remainder of the day. We think about the youth event out at the Lions. Pray for safety out there. Just even pray for even the camp and just moving forward with that. Even the kids who heard the gospel, kids that need to get saved, kids that needed assurance, and maybe that was provided through some of the lessons and through your Spirit's doing out there, Lord. We just thank you for that. We thank you for how you do provide for us moment by moment. In your name we pray. Amen.